This morning we're continuing our sermon series in 2 Samuel, and this morning we're looking at 2 Samuel 3, 1 to 21. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 306, and there's also a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service if that's going to help you to see where we're going this morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that you've given us your word. Father, thank you that you've caused all scripture to be written for our benefit, and thank you that you speak to us in the scriptures. Father, please be with us this morning. Father, please give us insight into your word. Father, please give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll often hear Christians say, God keeps his promises. You'll have heard me say it many a time. And it's true. It is true that God does keep his promises. But have you ever stopped to think how God keeps his promises? How is it that God keeps his promises? Because there's a variety of ways in which God keeps his promises. Sometimes it's supernatural. Abraham and Sarah, weren't even remotely in the age range to be having a child. But they had Isaac. God kept his promise. Other times, God keeps his promise in a very ordinary kind of a way. Something as ordinary as one person speaking to another person. So you remember in Acts, Paul spoke the gospel, a very ordinary thing to do. Paul spoke the gospel to Lydia, and she became a Christian. Other times, God keeps his promises in an unlikely way. You see, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. Why? Well, there was the prophecy in Micah. But also, it was because of the decree of Augustus Caesar, everyone going back to his hometown to be counted, to be registered. God kept his promise through a pagan, of all people. How does God keep his promises? How does God keep his promises? That's something that we'll be thinking about this morning as we consider 2 Samuel chapter 3. But before we get there, just to recap, it's been a little while since we've been in 2 Samuel. Recall that the present situation in 2 Samuel is that there are two kings, David over Judah and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, over the rest. But Ish-bosheth, really, he's a background player. He's a proxy for Abner. A puppet is probably too strong a word. But Ish-bosheth isn't the one in charge, even though he's the king. And in the last section that we read last time, there was that very sorry tale of that futile battle between David's men and Abner's men, where those 24 died, and then the 360 of Abner's men died, and 20 in total of David's men died. A futile battle that really achieved nothing. This morning, the next part of the story unfolds for us in four sections. You'll see those sections on the sermon outline. First of all, verse 1. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. This verse is the summary verse of the war between these two houses. And in this summary verse, we learn three things. First of all, it's described in terms of David versus Saul. Not David versus Abner. Not David versus Ish-bosheth. And so this reminds us that this battle, this war, it's about David's kingship versus Saul's kingship. God's chosen king versus the failed king. Who will prevail in these circumstances? Secondly, it was long. This war was long. It wasn't resolved quickly. You might remember that based on the length of Ish-bosheth's reign, this war dragged on for 2 years. 2 Samuel chapter 2 verse 10 tells us how long Ish-bosheth was king over Israel. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean, of course, that there were constant battles in those 2 years, but this is how long it took to resolve this issue of two kings in the land of Israel. And thirdly, David was winning. The house of David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And so David was on the ascent. So how is this issue resolved, the issue of two kings in Israel? Well, verses 6 and following will tell us the next part of that story. But before we get there, we need to consider verses 2 to 5. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. These verses 2 to 5, they're kind of a parenthesis to the main story of the war between the house of David and the house of Saul. There's that repetition of the phrase, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David in verse 6, which picks up the story from verse 1. We read that David has 6 sons while he's in Hebron. He was in Hebron, he reigned there for 7.5 years. And there are 6 sons, and also notice 6 mothers. We know about 2 of those wives, Ahinoam and Abigail, but the other 4, they're new to us. And there's no further comment on these sons, but if you know the story of David, you know the story of 2 Samuel, then you might remember the roles that some of these sons had to play in the story of David. But we need to file away these sons, these facts about these sons away for later on as we consider later chapters of 2 Samuel. But there's one scripture passage which should be coming to our minds here and really ought to have been ringing in the ears of David at this point. Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 17 says this concerning the king. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. We return to the main story in verse 6, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, the catalyst for change. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, and Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because of what Ish-bosheth said, and he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David. Yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ish-bosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. We're reminded of Abner's position within the house of Saul. Abner, you might remember, was Saul's cousin. And we know that Abner made Ish-bosheth king over Israel. And Abner was strengthening his position within Saul's house during this long war, during that 2-year period. But the passage doesn't tell us what Abner's ambitions were. You might say he wanted the throne. He wanted to be king. You might say, well, he didn't. He didn't want to be king. We don't know, or we can't be sure of our conclusions. But then the narrator tells us about this issue, this catalyst that brings about a change in this war between the house of David and the house of Saul. There's this concubine, Rizpah, and Ish-bosheth questions Abner about her, and Abner reacts very strongly to this questioning. It may have been that Ish-bosheth thought that Abner was making a play for the throne. Sleeping with Saul's concubine could certainly be viewed in that way. And so Ish-bosheth wanted to know, what's going on here? What was Abner up to? Was he playing some kind of game? Abner's reply seems to imply that sleeping with the concubine wasn't a play for the throne, but in any case, his loyalty, his faithfulness, should have put him above any suspicion of treachery. When we form an opinion of someone, a public figure perhaps, you consider his or her track record. During an election, there are elections coming up for us, we'll consider the track record of the local member as well as the track record of the party. Is there a consistency between what's said and what's done? If you wanted to, you could look up how your local member has voted on bills before the parliament, whether that's state or federal. You could look up that sort of stuff if you're interested. Abner has a good track record. He's got a good track record. He hasn't handed Ish-bosheth over to King David. But ironically, Ish-bosheth's accusation here in this passage, this accusation of making a play for the throne, actually prompts Abner to do what Ish-bosheth wrongly thought that Abner had already done. Except the throne wasn't for himself. And so you might be able to conclude then that Abner didn't have designs on becoming king. He wasn't making a play for the throne. And to underscore this whole matter, Abner swears an oath, which scares the living daylights out of Ish-bosheth. Abner will hand over the whole kingdom to David. That's why it's from Dan to Beersheba. Dan's in the north, Beersheba's in the south. And so Ish-bosheth knows that his days are numbered. Because remember, in addition to Abner being the cousin of Saul, he's the commander of the army. Now, I said earlier, the passage is silent on Abner's motivations. We need to be cautious with our conclusions. I've given you one side about Abner's ambition, but you might have a different view, that Abner was more power-hungry, that he was more self-centered than what I've said, that actually he really did want the throne, and that if you stop to think about it, in the course of history, the commander of the army becoming the king of the nation is actually a fairly common kind of occurrence. Whichever way we go, we'd both have to admit that the passage is silent on this matter. But what is stated, what is explicit in the Bible is that Abner gets very angry and he vows to put the kingdom into David's hands. And so we're shown how it was that David's house grew stronger and stronger. It was because Abner changed sides. Let's continue looking at how this story unfolds. Verses 12 to 16. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me and I'll help you bring all Israel over to you." "Good," said David, "I'll make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ish-bosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went home. Here Abner, we see, begins to make the deal. In verses 12 and 13, it's more than an agreement that they're speaking of. It's actually the language of covenant. "Make a covenant with me. I will make a covenant with you. And verse 12 makes Abner sound a little bit more arrogant than it appears in the NIV. Where NIV has, I'll help you, what Abner says, in a very literal kind of way, is, my hand will be with you to turn all Israel to you. My hand will be with you to turn all Israel to you. Abner thinks he's pretty good. David's response is, yes, but then you need to do something for me. Rather than Abner being in charge of this negotiation, David dictates terms. You see, David doesn't need Abner. David doesn't need him. David knows that God will fulfill his promise. Maybe it'll be through Abner. Maybe it'll be through someone else. And so he doesn't need to bend over backwards to accommodate Abner. David wants Michal, his first wife, back. One of the rewards for killing Goliath. We learnt about Michal's love for David in our Old Testament reading this morning, and also the bride price that David paid to be able to marry her. The last that we heard of Michal was in 1 Samuel 25:42, where we learn that Saul had given her away in marriage to a man named Paltiel, and at this time David was on the run from Saul. Michal loved David, and I think it's fair to conclude that David wanted her back because he loved her too. He'd been taken from her when he fled from Saul. Michal actually stayed behind and sort of sold the story of David being asleep in the bed. You might remember that in 1 Samuel. He'd been taken from her when he fled, and he wanted her back. But then David also sends messengers to Ish-bosheth to make sure that this actually goes ahead. And notice, when Ish-bosheth receives these messengers, he obeys the true king. The proxy of Abner, don't call him a puppet, but you know, he's not the main player. He obeys the true king, the real king of Israel. And so he sends for his sister. And it might be that Ish-bosheth knows at this point that his power is in decline, that he's on the losing side. However, it's not without difficulty. It's a sad state of affairs with her husband, Paltiel, following after her, weeping all the way to Bahurim. But Abner, you see, has fulfilled David's request. Michal is on the way, and so he will be able to go into the presence of David to make this covenant. Verses 17 to 19a. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person." The wording of verse 17 is rather interesting. If you translate it in a very literal kind of a way, you'd say, the word of Abner was with the elders of Israel. It's similar to how Samuel was spoken of in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. The word of Samuel came to Israel. Here, Abner's kind of acting like a prophet, or perhaps even an evangelist, if you will, telling the good news of David, so to speak. When Abner speaks to them, the time frame, it's not certain, it's not laid down in stone, but it seems that for some time the elders have wanted to act in accordance with God's promise. And he also speaks to the tribe of Benjamin to convince them. Remember, this is Abner's own tribe. This is Ish-bosheth's own tribe. But he wants to convince them it's time to go over to David. It's time to change sides. And the way it's phrased is in terms of with David acting as a savior from the Philistines. Remember, they were the enemy at the time. And after the defeat of Saul's army in 1 Samuel 31, it's likely that the Philistines were running amok in Israel. Abner's recounting of God's promise in verse 10 was about the establishment of David's throne. Now, of course, the two aren't mutually exclusive, savior from the Philistines, establishment of a throne, but it's interesting what Abner emphasizes according to the person that he's speaking to. This will be about salvation. This will be about rescue from the Philistines, rescue from enemies. And so now that Abner has changed sides, he can tell the elders to go over to Israel. He can even tell the people of his own tribe to go over to David. David will rescue them. David will protect them. And so we come to our final section in this passage. Verse 19b to 21. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Abner reported that it was all in the bag. Everyone's on board. Michal has come to David, but Abner still needs to go off to Israel to get them to come together and make the covenant. Again, the covenant word turns up. NIV goes with compact. It's a covenant. All Israel will make a covenant with David. David's happy. It's party time. It's feast time for Abner and his men. And we note from Abner's language that he has switched sides. Notice what he calls David, "my lord, the king." So the plan is in place. David sends Abner off to close the deal, and all is well between David and Abner. Notice at the end of verse 21, he went in peace. Remember earlier on, in 1 Samuel 2, we noted that Abner was a rebel. Abner was a rebel. He made Ishbosheth king, but this wasn't an ordinary succession. This was 5.5 years after the people of Judah had made David king in Hebron. But this earlier act of rebellion, of setting up an opposing king, has been forgiven. David forgave Abner. He went in peace. Here we see the gracious king, King David, showing grace towards Abner, a forgiven rebel. How will God accomplish his purposes? How does God keep his promises? God's sovereign. He's free to do it however he pleases. In today's passage, it appears that God will use Abner to keep his promise to David. As we consider how this passage applies to us and think about that same question, how does God keep his promises? How will God accomplish his purposes? God uses people. God uses people. And it's not just the great and the spectacular and the impressive that God uses. Sometimes it's someone or something very mediocre, something very commonplace, even using sinful people, using people whose motivations are less than clear or perhaps less than honorable, which of course is a testimony to the grace of God. We saw that in our New Testament reading this morning as Paul described the grace of God in his life. Recall how Paul spoke of his former way of life. He was a blasphemer. He was a violent man. He was a persecutor. But God showed him grace. God forgave him. God worked an amazing work in the life of Paul. And that's you and me as well, isn't it? God has done an amazing work of grace in your life and in my life. and he continues to do that work. You see, this is the big thing to take away from this morning's passage. God uses ordinary people with mixed motivations. God is still able to work in these circumstances. And that should give us great, great confidence to go about the work of God which he has given to us as God does his work of summing up all things under the headship of Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. You see, God can still use our failure, our weakness, our frailty to accomplish his purposes, to keep his promises. In fact, we know that the way that God has ordained for people to hear the gospel is through Christians speaking the gospel, people speaking to other people, a very ordinary thing, what the Lord, risen Lord Jesus, told his disciples to do in Acts chapter 1. And what that means for us is we're the walking, talking advertisements for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even if you feel that you're not the most eloquent in speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ, God can still use your efforts to bring someone into the kingdom. Of course, you can get better at explaining the gospel, but you don't have to be perfect at it to explain the gospel to someone else. You don't have to be a George Whitfield or a Billy Graham or a John Chapman to have an impact for the kingdom of God. God's at work in the ordinary and the weak and the frail, because our God is a gracious God. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you for the way in which you keep your promises, that in your extraordinary grace and kindness, you use weak and frail and sinful people like us. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in using us in this way. And Heavenly Father, we pray that as a result of this work of grace that you have wrought in our lives, we would be confident to go ahead and do the work which you have assigned for us, that we would speak the gospel of Jesus to those that we know, that our lives would be a great advertisement for the gospel of your Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.